I have been able to meet some people in person that in my mind I considered them heroes. But when you got up close, they didn't seem all that heroic. I've met a few actors. I've met more than my share of well-known politicians. And sometimes it can be a real letdown when the cameras aren't shining on them. It can be disappointing. Heroes aren't always what you think they are. You really need to get to know somebody well before you decide if they are worth emulating or not. And that's why I like preaching through the lives of biblical characters. I've preached through the life of Moses, of Joseph, of Abraham, of Solomon, of Elijah. Now we're in David. And when you take time to really get to know them, they become something that is more worthy of emulation. I don't have heroes anymore in the sports world, definitely not in the political world, but I do have some heroes in the Bible. And David is one of them. And we've been studying his life for a long time now this year. If you want, go ahead and open your Bible up to 2 Samuel 20. That's where we're going to be. And today we're going to consider some instances in his life that are pretty unfamiliar. Very likely a few of the things that we're going to read today, perhaps you have never thought about before. Maybe you didn't even know that it was in the Bible. But if a study of the life of David confirms anything for you and I, it's that when we get to know him well, we realize he is not a perfect person. And to be a man after God's own heart does not mean that you have a life without troubles. I don't know if David lived a single day where he didn't see at least one cloud on the horizon. And I guess if you're looking for someone you can emulate so that you could have a life that is free of trouble, then you have an unrealistic expectation. Times do not get better. But sometimes people do. And I think David did. And I think we will see that today as we study some events from his life in chapters both 20 and 21 in 2 Samuel. We're going to look at how he dealt with three different crises. The first crisis that we're going to look at is the crisis of dealing with another rebellion. Remember where we left last time. David had been run out of Jerusalem by a rebellion that was spurned on by his son Absalom. And that rebellion proved to be folly. God put a stop to it. The soldiers of David defeated the men of Absalom. And now the people of Israel have asked David to come back to Jerusalem and be their king again. But people are funny. They go from one jam right into another one. So these people are arguing as David is coming back about who it is that should bring him into the city. You see, the people of Judah, which was David's tribe, had gone out to meet him first. And the people from the other tribes were angry. And they said, well, how come you just rushed out there and brought the king back before we had a chance to? The people of Judah said, well, because he's part of our tribe. Why shouldn't we bring him back to Jerusalem before you? And they argued about who's going to be escorting David back to Jerusalem. Now realize, they just got done with a civil war that had terrible results. 20,000 people died. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 20. It says this. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how quickly a good day can turn into a bad day? I mean, this day started out so well. David is coming back. The people are all excited. And before this day is over, there is a new civil war that is brewing. All over an argument about who gets to take David back to Jerusalem first. The story reveals one of the basic issues the nation of Israel had. They never conquered this. In a time of war, in a time of national calamity, with a strong leader like David, the Israelites could unite and they could fight as one people. But in times of peace, they lost that national identity and acted a lot more like a loose federation of jealous tribes. Now, every revolution is ignited by a strong personality that is just looking for the right moment, whether it was George Washington, whether it was Fidel Castro. In this case, it was a man named Sheba. And he had the right words for the right time. He said, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." By the way, it's interesting, when there is a civil war, after Solomon died and his son takes the throne, these are the exact same words that are used. "We don't have any part in David or Jesse's son. Every man to your tent, O Israel." Those were the right words to say if you wanted to start a civil war. And he spoke them at the right time in the right place. Now, I've already shared this out of David's life, but we really need to revisit this truth that crowds are fickle. In the morning, they all wake up and say, "David's our king." And by noon, it's, "We have no part in David, no part in Jesse's son. Everybody go back to your tent." The son of David had to learn this hard truth. Scripture often calls Jesus the son of David. And if Jesus learned one thing, it was you cannot trust the multitudes. One day they'll be shouting, "Hosanna." The next day they'll be shouting, "Crucify him." One day they'll follow him and try to make him king. And the next day they're going to be walking away from him, leaving him alone in the wilderness. But let's read on. Look at verse 3. "When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows." Who are these 10 ladies? Well, remember, these are the 10 concubines that David had that Absalom had violated when he took over the palace. And David gave them a place to stay. David cared for them, but he never had relations with them again. The text goes on in verse 4. "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us.' So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri." The important thing to notice here is that David had learned from his mistake with Absalom. Remember, during that whole Absalom affair, for 4 years, Absalom is running around and he's causing all this unrest. He's saying, "You know, if only the people would make me their leader." And David never dealt with that until it was too late. He put off dealing with this sedition that was growing right under his nose. And what David learned is, you can't do that. You don't deal with division by just putting it off. You deal with it right away. He said, "Go out there and you stop this guy before he does more harm than Absalom ever did." And he had learned his lesson. And that's exactly what his men did. So if you read on, we're not going to do that here, but you would see that Sheba went to the very north part of Palestine, and he went and hid out in a city there. David's men went, they surround the city, and they're about to knock the walls of this city down, and some lady comes up to the wall of the city, and she looks over and says to Joab, "Why are you going to knock down our city?" And Joab said, "Well, because you're harboring Sheba, who's caused a rebellion against David, our king." And the lady said, "Is that all? What do you want us to do?" Joab said, "Well, if you throw his head over the city wall, then we won't knock down the city." She said, "No problem." So they found Sheba, they cut off his head, and they tossed it over the city wall. And Joab said, "Well, that's good enough for me." And everybody went home. And that was it. And great bloodshed was avoided, except for Sheba. And a very ugly situation was solved rather simply. All because David acted quickly, firmly, and decisively. And never again during the reign of David did anybody try an uprising that was directed at his throne. He had shown the entire nation that such activity would be handled decisively from now on. Another crisis was the crisis of dealing with lasting famine. Now, this is a very perplexing story that we have in chapter 21. I want you to read the first two verses of 2 Samuel 21 with me. It says, "During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, 'It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.' The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. I want you to appreciate that in those days, rulers of nations were more quick to associate national calamity with national iniquity. I wish, by the way, that rulers today would think that way more often than they do. But in that time, if there was a calamity in your nation, you thought immediately, "Well, there's got to be sin in our nation." I have no reason whatsoever to conclude that God has now stopped working this way. I believe that God still judges the sins of nations. I believe your sin as a person may not get judged until judgment day, but nations are not going to have a final judgment. Nations won't exist as nations in the next life. So if God is going to judge a nation, he must judge that nation in this life. And I personally believe that in the final reckoning, a lot of things that we did not understand about the affairs of nations in our lifetimes was because of the hand of God. God does not ignore sin, even if a nation chooses to do so. Now, who are these people, the Gibeonites? Well, you can read about them in the 9th chapter of Joshua. The children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, and there were a people there that were called the Amorites, and they were told by God to clear out the Amorites, clean it up, clean up the whole land. Well, the Amorites, like most people in that land, was really just a collection of city-states. And one of these cities was Gibeon. Now, the Gibeonites figured out very quickly that they were no match for the people of Israel. So they came up with a rather clever ruse. They dressed up in really old clothes. They put old wineskins on their animals. They even put moldy bread in their bags. And then they went to go see Joshua. And they said, "We have come from a far, far, far away land. And we've heard what a powerful people you are and what a great God you have. And we want to make a treaty with you that you will never bother us and we will never bother you." The Bible says that Joshua and the people of God did not bother to inquire of the Lord about these people. And they thought, "Well, we'll make a treaty with these people. They're from far away. We're just told to not make a treaty with the people in this land." So they made a treaty with them. And they promised that they would never kill them. They would never drive them out of the land. Well, a few days later, they realize they've been tricked. Those people really live in Gibeon, a city that they were supposed to go and sack. But they have now sworn to the Lord that they won't destroy this city. They won't harm these people. So Joshua says to those people, "You've tricked us. And so your penalty is going to be that as long as you live in this land, you're going to be our servants. You will be woodcutters. You will be water carriers for the sanctuary of the Lord." So for 400 years, these aboriginal inhabitants of Canaan live peaceably in Israel among the Israelites, taking care of the tabernacle. That lasted for 400 years. There were no issues whatsoever. But during Saul's reign, and we don't know about this from the story of Saul's reign. We don't know when he did this exactly, but Saul somehow decides that he's going to engage in a cruel campaign against these Gibeonites and purge the land of any kind of foreign influence. You know, it has never been hard. Just look back into the early 30s of Nazi Germany. Check our own history. It has never been hard for a ruler to convince people of his nation to do something cruel against another people as long as he could say, you know what, they're not like us. Now, this is just speculation on my part, but I wonder what would motivate Saul to want to try to wipe out a people that his nation has lived peaceably with for 400 years. I think it goes all the way back to why Saul had the kingdom torn away from him. Remember, God had told him to wipe out the Amalekites and to not let a single one of them survive. And remember what Saul did? He didn't kill their king, and he kept some of their choicest livestock and animals. And because of that, Samuel the prophet said, because you didn't obey the Lord, God is going to give your kingdom to another one who will obey him. And I'm thinking on my part, Saul could have responded to that by thinking, you know, what I've got to do is I've got to show Israel that I'm really zealous for God. And if God wants people wiped out, I'll wipe them out. I can wipe out as many people as anyone, and maybe if I do this, the people, maybe even God will see, I can still be king. So he decided to start wiping out the Gibeonites. And that was bad, because they had sworn an oath that they would not do that. And the other part of this that is bad is that somehow he convinced the entire nation of Israel to join in on that. And this didn't seem to bother the conscience of the people that they'd broken this vow. And I think it was a lot more popular than you might think, actually, in the nation. Because remember, these people lived in that land. They had property and homes and livestock. And if they're wiped out, all of those things go to the people of Israel. And so it could all be done, by the way, in the name of serving God and being zealous for the Lord. And years later, nobody's bothered that the Gibeonite people have basically been completely decimated. But you know, God does not ignore sin, even when a nation chooses to do so. David wrote in Psalm 107 that many think is about, by the way, this particular situation. He said, "He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there." I don't think God has changed his ways just because that's the Old Testament and this is today. If there is wickedness in the land, God will judge it. Let's read on. Look at verse 3 of 2 Samuel 21. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel? Let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel of Barzillai, the Mehethelite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Did you even know this story is in the Bible? I have to tell you, when I read that story, I had problems with the story. Honestly, God should not allow that to take place. And my first response was like, this is a very macabre, unfair price to be paid. You see, the Gibeonites did not want financial remuneration for the sins that had been committed against them. Silver and gold doesn't buy a son back or a daughter back or a husband back or a wife back. They wanted the lives of the representatives of this cruel policy that had been enacted against their people. They wanted a public demonstration that Israel is truly repenting of this crime. And David said, okay. Now, he didn't give Mephibosheth, to them. You don't repent of breaking one oath by breaking another oath. And he had sworn to Jonathan, I will never touch you, I will never touch your family. But he found seven other descendants of Saul, and he gave them to the Gibeonites, and they killed them. And the scripture says that when they killed them, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. So we can sit here all day and say, that doesn't seem right, but it seemed right to God. Now, let me share with you a couple thoughts I have about this. First one is this. Most likely, Saul's family was in full agreement with the policy to wipe out the Gibeonites. The Lord had said, it is because of the blood-stained house of Saul. So very likely, it was his house where the people who initiated, the people who coordinated this wipeout of the Gibeonites, that's where it came from. But let me give you another reason I think is a little harder for us to deal with and swallow, and that is this. The consequences of sin can be long-lasting and far-reaching. We Americans want to Americanize the Bible. So we say, you should only be punished if you do it. And if you get punished for something that you did not do, that's wrong. But the Hebrews did not think like that. Those 10 concubines, it was not their fault. They hadn't done anything wrong. David had sinned. Absalom had sinned. But they were treated like widows for the rest of their lives. But the Hebrews said, that's just part of the horribleness of sin. The son of Bathsheba that got struck by God and died. That child didn't do anything. It was David's sin, but that baby suffered as a result. You know, there's something in the Ten Commandments, and we read over it, and we accept, by the way, all the Ten Commandments as abiding today. Don't lie, yep, I'm good for that. Don't commit adultery, yep, I'm good with that. We're good on all the Ten Commandments to this very day, but we have a little bit of trouble with a little part of it. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Look at this. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's in there, whether we like to read that or not. Now, God did not say, I will hold the descendants guilty for the sins of the forefathers. But God did say, I will punish even those who did not commit the sin, even to the third and fourth generation. Why? Maybe, just maybe, God is trying to teach us that sin is horrible. Maybe he wants us to know that the consequences of sin go far deeper and more far-reaching than just the person involved. The people that get hurt are not just the guilty ones. And in an attempt to dissuade us from sin, God allows sin to be systemic and absolutely horrible. Now that is a tough thing for David, being faced with this particular situation. And if David thought like you, or if he thought like me, he'd say, there is no way I'm going to do that. That's not right. That's not fair. But that's not what he did. He acted firmly. He acted decisively. He faced a tough situation, and he did it in a tough way. And I think maybe that's because David had learned, like nobody else, that you can't cover up sin. He tried that for a year in his own life, and it didn't go very well. And David had learned there is no use pretending that you didn't sin before God. When God says, I know about it, when he says that, you better deal with it, and God always knows about it. But there's a third crisis that I want us to see, and this was one I think that almost every single one of us can relate to, the crisis of being human. Read with me in our text, 2 Samuel 21, pick up in verse 15, it says this. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he'd kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. This little story reveals for the very first time the Hebrews realized our king is getting old, that he's human. And it was a great shock to those people. And you can tell it's a great shock because their action is very quick and decisive. Now, I don't think their action was showing a lack of confidence in David. I think their action was showing great respect for David. They can find anybody to lead the people out into battle, but there is only one who is the lamp of Israel. So they said, David, you're not going to go with us anymore out to battle. Now, for a second, just try to put yourself in David's shoes. Maybe of all the battles and of all the crises he had to face, this was one of the hardest. He couldn't fight anymore. Now, why is that significant? Well, remember what David's calling is. David was a warrior. Above all else, he was a soldier. Remember, when he wanted to build the temple for God, and God said, no, David, you're not a builder. You are a fighter. You are a man of blood. Your son, he's going to live in peaceful times, and I'm going to let him build the house, but not you. Your job is to fight so that there will be peace in the land so that your son can build the temple. And I got to thinking, I'll bet after that incident with Bathsheba, remember he stayed home and he wasn't out fighting with his men. I bet after that David thought in his heart, you know, I'm never going to miss another battle. If my men go out, I am always going to go with them. And now his own men say, David, no offense, but when you go out with us, you are more of a hindrance than a help. Think about it. When he was a young boy, he had no problem taking down a giant. And the text implies, as an old man, if Abishai had not shown up when he did, he'd have been killed. I've been told there is nothing that strikes at a man's self-esteem more than being told he cannot do anymore what he has done all of his life. Every one of us have seen professional athletes that stick in the game way longer than they should, and their careers end up not on top, but with bad memories. Maybe in your family you have had someone who was forced to retire, and that was very hard for them to deal with because they really believed in their heart they could still do the job. Maybe you've had to take keys away from an aging parent. One of the saddest things I have witnessed with my own eyes is when a church dismisses their preacher because the preacher is too old. That happened here in a larger church in the Des Moines area, and the preacher showed up one day to go to his office, and the leaders met him and said, "You're no longer our preacher." And he had to hand over his keys. And that incident, by the way, ended up splitting that church. And that's a tough thing. So how did David deal with it? He didn't pout. He didn't whine. David said, "If I can't fight, then I need to find something to devote myself to." You know what he started to do? David devoted his last years for making preparations for the building of the temple. He said, "I can't fight," and God said, "I can't build," but God did not say, "I can't get the wood pile ready." And that's exactly what he did. He started cutting down trees. He got the stone together. He started getting all the gold brought to town. He started making plans, and he's saying, "You know what? I want the altar to be right over here on this part, and over there is where I want that." And he's just focused on this until he dies. He gave his heart and his soul to preparing for the building of the temple. Now, maybe he would have rather have been on the battlefield, but he knew when he died that he had laid a foundation of peace so that his son could build. Now, briefly, what do all three of these seemingly unconnected stories have to do with you and I today? First, from the account of Sheba's rebellion, you should not change just to be accepted. You see, David did not concede his kingship just because some people refused it. David said, "I am the king. God ordained me to be the king, and I belong in Jerusalem. And if only one tribe in this entire nation is going to take me there, then I'm going good to go with that one tribe. I will not concede, and this rebellion will be put down." You should not change just to be accepted. You know, the son of David was the same way. He would not concede his kingship. They were always trying to get Jesus to be the kind of king that they thought he needed to be. And he said, "No, he's going to be the kind of king that God has sent him to be. And if only 12 people would march with him, he's still going to be that kind of king." And that's exactly what happened. The crowds left him, and just a few went on with him. And very few were there when he went on to be the suffering king on Golgotha. We need to remember that no matter how the crowds react, we are to be what we were called to be. And sometimes being what you were called to be puts you right against the very flow of the crowd. The second thought comes from the story about the famine. And that is, you shouldn't accept what ought to be changed. Sin is still sin, no matter how many people condone it. It doesn't matter if the entire nation says it's okay. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court rules and says it's now the law of the land. If God says it's wrong, it is wrong. You should not accept what ought to be changed. God's laws are above a public opinion poll. No matter what Gallup's latest public opinion poll is, we should not accept what ought to be changed. When God's standards are violated, I guarantee you, either in this life or the life to come, they will be vindicated. And if we had more time, I would talk about how that affects us nationally, but let's just focus in on a personal level. I wonder today how many of you are ignoring sin that you know is in your life. Maybe you hang out with a lot of people that don't have any problem at all with it. It's fine to most of the people you're with. And say, I don't even think that would be a big deal. What are you talking about? That's nothing. And it could be that you have been that way for a very long time and you've never even heard from the Lord about that thing. You just hear some preacher say it's sin. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe the longer you wait, the more that God's mind is going to change about it? Because his mind is not going to change about what's right or what's wrong. If God thinks an oath made to a group of people should last for over 400 years, do you think that your sin is going to be forgotten by God? God's mind is not going to change about what he said is right or wrong, and you should not accept what ought to be changed. If there is sin and you know about it, don't cover it up, no matter how hard the price to pay is. And from the third story, you should accept what no man can change. We are mortal. Benjamin Franklin said, death takes no bribes. I've thought a lot about my own mortality lately. I'm 51, soon to be 52. That's hard. I used to think that people in their 50s were really old. I don't think that anymore. Have you noticed that they're letting children into college nowadays? Seems so young. You know, when I get together with my friends in ministry and we get to talking about the dangers of fallout, we're not talking about people leaving the church or nuclear war. We're talking about our hair. People are funny. They try to put off what they can't change. People say that someone who's 50 is middle-aged. That's not true. The Bible says 70 is about all you can count on. And if 70 is what God says you can expect, then that makes 35 middle-aged. I passed that 16 years ago. Death is, in a sense, more universal than life because everybody dies, but not necessarily everybody lives. And what bothers me is that so many people in this world cannot accept death. You are going to get older. And the things that you loved to do one day are not going to be able to be done by you anymore. And you can't change that. But we won't accept death. But we will accept a purposeless life. We'll accept that. We will live our whole life for nothing. Paychecks and weekends. And then we try to fight death with every fiber of our being. And that's just dumb. What we need to do is accept what we cannot change and then live what we have left with purpose. And the beautiful thing is that when you put your trust in God, there is always something that you can devote your life to do that is worthwhile. If you can't fight, well, then you could build. If you can't build, well, then you can draw up some plans. There's always something for you to do, no matter how old you are. No, you cannot change death. But God can always be changing you. Times don't always get better. But sometimes people do. Why don't you stand up? I'm going to pray over you this morning. Father God, help us to learn and to grow and to change. We pray these things in Jesus' name.